The belief that God became man and dwells among us in Jesus Christ is at the very heart of Orthodox Christian life and worship. Orthodox worship, therefore, involves the whole person, heart, mind, body, and soul. In our services of worship, Christians pray and sing in liturgies that are not of this world. Ancient Faith Radio now presents Singing the Triumphal Hymn with Father John Finley, exploring the Orthodox faith through music and liturgy. Father John is a composer and musician and is with the Missions and Evangelism Department of the Antiochian Orthodox Church. Here's Father John.
We continue our series on the sanctification of time with an introduction to the whole body of hagiography, or what might more simply be called literature on the saints. This whole body is vast, especially the material devoted to the veneration of the Virgin Mary. And in order to gain a sense of the Orthodox Christian approach to the veneration of the Virgin Mary, we must understand that she is to be seen as the image of the Church. More specifically, she's magnified as both a virgin and a mother, which is, according to Scripture, what the Church is to be. Quoting from 2 Corinthians 11, verse 2, "For I have betrothed you to one husband, that I may present you as a chaste virgin of Christ." This is St. Paul speaking to the Corinthian church about the relationship between the Church and Christ as a virgin and bride. Also, St. Paul, in his letter to the Galatians, chapter 4, 26, refers to the Church this way, "But the Jerusalem above is free, which is the mother of us all." So we see in the New Testament scriptures, more specifically in St. Paul's letters, that the Church is described as both a virgin and a mother. St. Augustine expresses himself as follows on the question of the comparison which is to be seen between Mary and the Church. Quote, "Since therefore the whole Church itself is a virgin espoused to one husband, Christ, as the Apostle says, of how great an honor are its members worthy who guard this even in the flesh itself, which the whole Church guards in the flesh, which imitates the mother of her husband and her Lord. For the Church is also a mother and a virgin. For whose children do we address if she is not a mother? Mary bore the head of the body after the flesh. The Church bears the members of that body after the Spirit. In both, virginity does not hinder fruitfulness. In both, fruitfulness does not take away virginity." Amazing quote. In order to ensure a correct teaching about the Virgin Mary, the Universal Church has given her two names which carry with them ecumenical authority: Mother of God, from the Greek Theotokos, and Ever Virgin, from the Greek Aiparthenos. The name Mother of God is a doctrinal definition in one word, and has been a touchstone of the true faith even before the Third Ecumenical Council at Ephesus in 431, which confirmed this title. Mother of God, Theotokos, is a Christological statement, ensuring the belief that it was God in the womb of Mary, and does not, of course, even suggest that she originated God in his divine nature. The title Ever Virgin, which is implicit in the creedal statement, born of the Virgin Mary, was formally endorsed by the Fifth Ecumenical Council at Constantinople, 553 AD. With this basic understanding of Mary, the ever-Virgin Mother of God, as the image of the Church, the biblical imagery drawn from the Scriptures read on the feasts of her birth, as well as the other feast in her honor, is astonishing. During Vespers, on the eve of September 8th, several lessons are read from the Old Testament. First, the story of Jacob's ladder, found in Genesis 28, verses 10 to 17. And this story points to Mary, whose motherhood was the human condition necessary for the incarnation, and who is in herself a ladder between heaven and earth. The second lesson, taken from the prophet Ezekiel, chapter 43, verse 27 through chapter 44, verse 4. This refers to the future temple of Israel. In verse 44, 2, may be applied both to the virginity and the motherhood of Mary. Quote, "This gate shall be shut, it shall not be opened, and no man shall enter in by it, because the Lord, the God of Israel, hath entered in by it. Therefore it shall be shut." The third lesson, from Proverbs chapter 9, verses 1 to 11, presents us with the Son of God as the personification of wisdom. Mary is the house built by wisdom, and in the highest sense, one of the virgins sent by wisdom, calling men to salvation. The biblical imagery drawn from these and other lessons read during the various services surrounding the Feast of Mary is virtually inexhaustible. And it's important to keep in mind, however, that Mary is venerated by the Church primarily because of the child that she bore. Mother and son are never separated. Orthodox Christian icons rarely depict the Virgin Mary alone, but most often with her son, our Lord Jesus Christ. It is therefore not on account of some false idolization of virginity, or because of some sinful repulsion of normal human sexuality, that Mary is venerated, but rather on account of her participation in the incarnation of Christ, and thus our salvation. Furthermore, it's important to distinguish between the veneration of the saints and the worship of the Blessed Trinity. And while the Trinity is the only appropriate object of worship, the saints may be honored and magnified, that is, venerated. So indeed may the cross. Sometimes, however, terminology gets used which is not appropriate. For example, for the Feast of the Exaltation of the Cross, we read in the book The Year of Grace, "We look beyond the wood of the cross and the historical circumstances which led to the worship of the cross and concentrate on all that is spiritual and eternal in the very idea of the cross of Jesus." It's important to reaffirm that the worship of the cross is not appropriate Orthodox terminology, and the distinction between the worship of God and the veneration of the saints has been carefully maintained throughout the history of the Church. Now, some might be listening to this and say, you know, "Father John, you're splitting hairs here. I mean, there's other definitions of worship beside, you know, just exclusively referring to the act of worship of the Holy Trinity." Like, for instance, in in Britain, certain judges or public officials may be addressed as your worship. Okay, granted. The only point I'm trying to make here is it's a lot easier to explain to people, and I believe it's true, that there is something unique about how we worship God and we venerate the saints. There is a distinction, and those two words in the English language, the way they are used and defined and generally understood in this day and time, appropriately makes that distinction that we worship God, we don't worship the saints. We venerate the saints. We venerate the cross. We venerate the relics and such. So this distinction, along with the understanding that Mary is seen as the image of the church, provides a confident backdrop for an approach to the inner meaning of the feasts honoring her birth. Ultimately, what we believe about the life of Mary affects what we believe about the church and about ourselves, as Father Alexander Schmemann states. The feast of Mary's Nativity is not only the commemoration of her birth, but the revelation of the true meaning of each man's entrance into the world. From the moment we are born, we already begin to fulfill our human destiny. And this means to fulfill in our situation and conditions that which Mary did. Concerning the birth of Mary, we read from the Festal Manaean, quote, "From the moment of her birth, and even long before it, the Mother of God was especially consecrated to the Holy Trinity, elect and marked out by God. The incarnation was not a casual or fortuitous event, but the fruit of lengthy preparation, something ordained from before all ages in the providence of God. And so at her first entry into the world, she who was chosen to be the instrument of the mystery was to an especial degree the object of God's watchful care. Such is the inner truth underlying the infancy narratives of Our Lady, and such is the point repeatedly stressed in our liturgical text for the day, that Mary was foreordained before the womb as the Mother of God. How then is this inner meaning of the feast related to the church? Do we not believe that the church, even before its beginning, was especially consecrated to the Holy Trinity, elect and marked out by God? 1 Peter 2:9 states, "But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, that you might proclaim the excellencies of Him who has called you out of His darkness and into His marvelous light." And do we not also believe that the church is, in a special way, the object of God's watchful care? The gospel writer, quoting the Lord, says, "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me, and I give eternal life to them, and they shall never perish, and no one shall snatch them out of my hand." John 20:27-28. Finally, what we believe about the Virgin Mary and the Church affects what we believe about ourselves. Each individual should have some grasp of what a high honor and special consecration comes from being made in the image and likeness of God, and how special it is to know that the Almighty God, the Blessed Holy Trinity, keeps a watchful eye on all his children. St. Peter says, "Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you at the proper time, casting all your care on him, because he cares for you." With this approach to the Feast of Mary, one cannot help coming away with a stronger faith.
And that was Father John Finley with Singing the Triumphal Hymn, Exploring the Orthodox Faith Through Music and Liturgy. If you would like to write Father John, his email is singing@ancientfaith.com. That's singing@ancientfaith.com. This is a listener-supported presentation of Ancient Faith Radio.